You know, my childhood home growing up, I grew up in kind of a blue-collar neighborhood in Metro Detroit. A pretty small house. You know, some of you in generations older than me can relate to this, but we didn't have air conditioning in our house. We had like one room with a wall unit in it, and it was just so sweltering hot all the time. But I was thinking this week, I was thinking back to one of my earliest memories in that home, and I have so many fond memories of my childhood home. But I was also thinking back this week to an early awareness that the world wasn't functioning exactly as it should be. I don't remember how old I was exactly, but I remember this experience, this faint recollection of my younger sister, who I've got three siblings, but my sister who's directly under me, she's 3 years younger than me. And so I probably was only maybe 4 or 5 years old at the time, and I remember very young that she had something going on with her eye, and she had eye surgery. And I don't know if my parents even told me that this was happening. And I remember going and seeing her. She was pretty small. I mean, she still is a pretty small lady today, but she was so small and frail. And I remember walking into my parents' bedroom, seeing her with all of this wrap all over her face, and I had a pretty good childhood with pretty minimal suffering. And that was really the first time I remember having this feeling at a very young age. I don't know if this is how this should be. I don't know if the world is operating as it should. And I want to invite you to think about this morning, when was your earliest recollection that there, maybe this isn't exactly how this should be going? Maybe it was an instance of unexpected suffering, or maybe you became aware at a very early age of some injustice in the world, and something in your heart cried out and said, this isn't how it should be. I also remember at a very young age, probably 10 years old, again, these are kind of faint recollections in my childhood home. My parents were elders in our church, and we had our senior pastor's sister was slowly dying of cancer, and her youngest son, who was maybe at the time 4, 5, 6 years old, was staying at our house while she was in hospice. And I remember this experience of my parents coming and telling me and my siblings that the sad news that Derek's mom had passed away. And Derek was at our house at the time. And they told us, Derek's dad is going to be coming over to tell his son this. And you guys just sit and be quiet. You know, just not in a mean way. They weren't saying, but learn how to sit with people in silence and in loss. And I remember, I still remember, you know, at this young age, I remember the experience of sitting on my living room couch, and Derek's dad came walking in, and he was a very, very big man. He was probably about 6'4", strong guy. He was the kind of guy at church that he was very, very kind, but if you looked at him, you go, nobody wants to mess with this guy. And he came in very quiet, and he brought Derek into me and my brother's room to break the news. And I remember sitting there on the couch just going, This doesn't feel like how it should be. And even in my early stages of faith at 10, 11 years old, going, God, this doesn't seem right. In those moments, I think the experience I had was sadness, disorientation. But I also remember, as I got a little bit older in life, some experiences of going, God, this isn't how it should be, and it produced in me a different experience. I remember probably in fifth grade being assigned a book report on the atomic bomb. And, you know, I had, again, pretty, for the most part, suffering-free life. I didn't see a lot of calamity or injustice around me. And I remember even just doing a book report and seeing pictures of what happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki after the dropping of the bomb and the pictures of the people and going, oh, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem like the way the world should be. And then in my young adult years, I went through several years in my college years and young adult years where it just seemed like one thing after another. There was an instance of suffering after another instance of suffering, including kind of the tail end of my college years and the early adult years. One of my closest mentors, it was disclosed that for years he had been covering up a incredibly, I won't even talk about it here because there are children present, an incredibly grievous sin that he had covered up for years and had now been exposed. And he was one of my closest mentors. And in those experiences of whether I was looking at, you know, the World War II and Hiroshima or seeing the injustice perpetrated by this man I trusted on someone that was actually very close to me in my family, I felt something different. Yes, I felt sadness and disorientation, but I also felt rage. Like, I felt angry about that. I pictured myself like in a position where if I see this guy again, what am I gonna do to him? I felt something different than just sadness and disorientation. I felt all of that and anger and rage. You know, as we talked about during our sermon series, where we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about how we all live with this awareness of there being a gap between the way that the world is presently and the sense of the way that the world should be. And I felt that I saw this painting this week and it stood out to me as an excellent example of how we live as people in this gap. Theologians sometimes maybe call it the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That in the here and now, yes, God is present. There's so much goodness all around us. His kingdom is here, and yet it's not yet fully here. And so we are people that live in this space between the now and the not yet, the way things are and the way they should be when God ultimately has his way. And that picture of what will it be like when God ultimately has his way in completion, the gospel authors, using Jesus' words, called it the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, they say the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps the ultimate sign that things are not presently as they should be was demonstrated in the fact that the incarnate Son of God was crucified like a common criminal on a cross. You need any more indication that the world isn't quite yet as it should be? You look at the cross and go, the incarnate Son of God was crucified. What? And even on that cross, as Matthew and Mark's gospel both testifies, Jesus cries out. He actually cries out what we could call a song. He brings out lyrics from a song he had memorized as a boy when he cried out on that cross. This is recorded in Matthew and Mark's gospel. We'll look at it in Matthew here momentarily. From noon till about 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we might not catch this right away unless we lived in a first century Jewish context, but anybody surrounding the cross that day would have known that Jesus was bringing forth a song of lament that he and most other boys and girls in his culture would have memorized. What are these lyrics from? They are from Psalm 22. And if you wanted to open up in your Bibles now, that will be the place in Scripture we spend the most time this morning. You can open up to Psalm 22. What Jesus brought forth was a psalm of lament. And we're going to return to that psalm. We're going to take a look at that psalm in the moment, and we're going to talk about why Jesus used it on the cross in that particular moment. But first, let me try to define what lament is, because it's a practice that, for whatever reason, in recent Christian culture, we don't really know quite what to do with lament, okay? So anybody in here, any KTIS listeners here in the room? Okay, the local Christian music station. What's their slogan? What's KTIS's slogan? Positive and encouraging. Positive, encouraging, KTIS. And it's great. We need, I mean, there's a lot of outrage out there. We need positive and encouraging. But you don't get a lot of positive and encouraging and songs of terrible, heartbreaking lament, right? We, for whatever reason in our culture, we have kind of walled ourselves off from the practice of lament. Even in our songs, we don't necessarily know what to do with Christ on the cross going, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it can be, there's a place for positive and encouraging, but it's not always positive and encouraging. Life isn't like that. So lament is a kind of prayer where you process your raw, unfiltered pain, sadness, and anger with God about the gap between the way things are and the way you believe, whether right or wrong, the way you believe they should be. And we're going to press pause momentarily on whether or not your belief about how it should be is right or wrong and just acknowledge there's a gap there. It's like saying, God, I don't understand what's happening, but I am still talking to you about it. So I suppose it means that I still believe that you care. If I'm talking to you about it, it signals that I have somewhere in me enough belief that you care that I'm talking to you about it. Instead of just going, I'm going to run away from you, God. Or instead of merely complaining to someone else. Lament is about this experience of saying, I am going to wrestle with you about this, God. I'm wrestling with you. There's a place for complaining to friends. There's a place for this. But lament isn't merely just complaining to someone. And it's not running away from the pain, from the emotional hardship that we experience. It is going to God and saying, we're going to throw down over this. I'm going to wrestle with you about this, God. Every time that we recite the Apostles' Creed around here, we are professing our resurrection hope that one day there will be a judgment and that all of creation will finally be set right. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer around here, and we pray that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are looking forward with hope to the day in which there will be no gap between the way things are and the way God ultimately intends for them to be. But until that day, we are still people living in that gap. Until that happens, we will have to live with that gap. We will have sorrow. We will have unjust suffering. There will be crime and war, and there will be Minnesotan mosquitoes. Which I go, God, why? Why? It finally gets nice outside, and as soon as dusk hits, I'm swarmed by these creatures. We still have to live with that. Okay, so then we have to deal with, all right, if that's going to be in some way, shape, or form a reality until heaven and earth become one, how do I live in that space? And what do I do with those feelings? How do I direct those feelings to the proper end? Because let me tell you, if we do not learn how to direct those feelings to their proper end, if we don't know what to do with those feelings of sadness, disgust, anger, rage, they become a poison in our souls. And they make things so much worse. Think about what happens if you just immediately act out in anger when that experience of anger hits me. When I had that mentor who had that horrible fall, my anger made me in my, the thing that I reacted to first probably involved going to his home and ending up in jail as a result of what I wanted to do. That was my immediate reaction. If I acted on that, that would not have closed the gap, would it? That would have actually made, in some sense, in that moment, the gap between the way things are and the way they should be when God has his way, it would have made the gap wider. So we've got to figure out, how do we take those emotions and direct them toward their proper end so we don't make the gap worse? What happens if you just stuff it down inside? I mean, that seems like an option, right? Okay, so I'm not going to act on that. I'm not going to act immediately on that anger, that rage. I'm just going to stuff it down inside. Well, I'll tell you what happens. You can't stuff it down inside forever. And what ends up happening is it leaks out into other unexpected areas of our life. I'll have to confess to you, sometimes when I have not properly taken those raw emotions I had about an experience of suffering, it can even happen here, right? We get prayer requests. Some of you submit prayer requests even on Sunday mornings for us as pastors and for our prayer team to pray for you about. And sometimes I read those requests and I go, God, this isn't right what this person is going through. And sometimes there's instances in which people in our church go through intense, unjust suffering. And if I don't direct that pain or that anger, or that sadness, you know what happens? Is sometimes it leaks out as soon as I get home. And I'm like, find myself with a shorter fuse with my own wife and children. And it has nothing even to do with them. It's because I didn't properly bring that thing to God. And so it leaks out in ways in which, you know, maybe my kids are like, man, Dad was a little bit shorter in his fuse today. So I need to figure out, God, how do I bring this? I can't just stuff it inside. So thankfully, we do have a biblical pattern. We have a biblical pattern for the practice of lament. And if Jesus himself, while on the cross, practiced this, then I believe as followers of the way of Jesus, it would be wise for us to learn how to lament. Wouldn't you agree? If Jesus himself on the cross practiced lament, I think it would be good for us to learn the biblical pattern. So as an example, let's look there now at Psalm 22. Let's look at the very lament that Jesus employed while on the cross. I think this is a good one. We have tons of other places we could go to. There's even a book called Lamentations. What's that about? Right? So you could read Lamentations and see a bunch of laments. But I want to focus in on this one that Jesus brought on the cross because it's a powerful one. And I want to read it together in its entirety. So whether you're following along on the screen or following on your Bible, I want you to track with me, really focus and lock in your attention to the words of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me, and I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before you, before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve them. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Wow. What a song. Wow. David, I don't know if anybody told you this, King David, but you got a gift for writing songs here, man. You should think of doing this professionally, right? These are some lyrics. So this is a psalm of David. And yet, Christ on the cross, it's prophetic. He brings the psalm, and you can see, we can make these connections. There's all these things that applied in that very moment to Christ on the cross, but they also applied to David. This is just one of such many laments. Of course, we talked about already. There's a whole book called Lamentations. We have these psalms of lament. We have these what some may call imprecatory psalms, where sometimes in the psalms there are even strong, strong language of anger and rage. And if you placed all of these side by side, you would start to notice enough common features that you could say, hey, I think there's a pattern here. They don't always follow the same pattern in order, but there's enough that we can see in biblical lament to say, all right, if we were to practice lament, what would be some ingredients that we would say, these are pretty essential ingredients to saying, how can I do lament well? These are the ingredients. And I believe if we can incorporate these ingredients into our prayers of lament, I believe at the very least, the Spirit of God will empower us in these moments to make sure that we don't widen that gap, either through expressing our rage and sadness inappropriately, to making more sin, suffering, and death in the world, or to burying it down deep inside of us where it ends up leaking out later in unhealthy ways. So here's the first thing that you can see throughout lament. First of all, address God directly. Notice, you know how David in this psalm specifically starts by addressing God directly, saying, my God, my God. And this is really important because this is different than just saying, hey, I got to talk with a friend about what I'm going through, which is also helpful. But in directing our anger, in directing our complaints to God, we are saying, God, I trust, even whatever I'm going through, I trust you enough to at least bring this to you. So address God directly, as just as David did, my God, my God. Another feature you would notice, unfiltered complaint. And I want you to just pick out some of this language that David used, right? As you go back through that psalm and you look at other laments, you'll notice they are not filtering their language to think about what is the right theological thing to say right now. They're not filtering it through the lens of I can only do positive and encouraging. They're not filtering it through any lens. They're using strong language that expresses clearly their complaint before God. And it's really important that we set ourselves free from this strange fear that to go to God with complaint means that it's somehow a lack of faith. Let me tell you, you're demonstrating faith by addressing God directly at all. You don't see him in front of you, right? And in fact, what you're going through maybe even tempts you to think that God is absent from this whole thing at all. It is faith to bring it to God at all. It's not a lack of faith to be like, I think you've forsaken me. Now, had God forsaken David? No. Would we say that's even theologically true? Does God forsake his people? No. But in this part of our prayer, we need to set those things aside, which may seem like a strange thing for a pastor to encourage you to do. Set aside your theology just for a moment and just let out unfiltered complaint. David's like, God, it feels like you've forsaken me here. You're not answering me. He says things like, I'm a worm. You know, and we might be apt to go like, no, David, you're not a worm. You're made in the image of God. You're loved and highly favored. You know, like, look at all these positive verses we could point to about your identity in Christ, which are good and appropriate, but not in this moment. In this moment, we need to let out those unfiltered complaints. He says, I'm a worm. Even when he talks about other people, he's not necessarily using language that you'd say, yeah, I really want to encourage you that this is a true thing to say. Packs of villains surround me. And he's talking about his enemies. Dogs surround me. He's not talking literally about canines. He's talking about the people that he's got beef with. You know, he's talking about people that have been against him. He's saying some things here that you go, I don't know, David. But when we bring them to God, it serves an important redemptive purpose. He even says this. He's like, I don't know yet whether or not what I'm feeling is true. And this is really important. If we're going to be honest in bringing these things to God and have them go to their proper ends, we should just confess, God, for a moment, I have to set aside whether or not I know what's true from what's false. I don't know if what I'm telling you is accurate or not. Here's just how I feel. I'm going to lay it out here. He already sees it. But that act of intentionally bring it to him is powerful. But we don't just stay with the complaint. This is important. We're not just staying in the place of complaint. You'll notice a common pattern of petition. So petition is the request that comes after the complaint. I'm going to lay this out here for you, God. Things aren't going as they should. Like, I just found out this week that this loved one has come down with this terrible illness or disease. I'm going to complain about it, but I'm not going to stay in the complaint. You'll notice in lament, the biblical pattern of lament, there's also this movement towards petition, request. So you see David uses this over and over, right? Deliver me. Save me. Please, God, step in. And then finally, you'll see in lament, and this is really important, and this can be hard to go from that place of unfiltered complaint to this final step, but it's a crucial element of lament. The place that you always see biblical lament inevitably at some point end up in is an expression of trust in the faithfulness of God. And that can feel incredibly hard, especially when you've just laid out all these unfiltered complaints. I want you to look again here at this expression of trust in the faithfulness of God. If you go back to verse 24 in your Bible, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In his moment of greatest pain and anguish, why did Jesus go to this particular psalm? It was the acknowledgement that this isn't ideal. And yet, this is not the end of the story. So in crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was invoking the call section of this song think of it like the verse, but the audience also knows in attendance, they also know the chorus, or they know the bridge of the song. How does the song end? Christ on the cross is not actually saying, yeah, I've actually been forsaken. You know, there's been a song that some of our churches have sung, which has a lot of really great lyrics in it, but I believe it gets one part of it off by misunderstanding this. A song that goes, and the Father turns his face away. No, that misunderstands what's happening here. The audience in attendance is hearing the beginning of that psalm. They know the lyrics. The chorus goes, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. The Son was not forsaken by the Father. The Father did not turn his face away. You can't break the perfect bonds of union between the Father and the Son. There's no unbroken moment in the Trinity. The Son turns and goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the chorus of that song is, no, you will not be forsaken. He has not hidden his face from you. The Father did not turn his face away. We are people of resurrection hope. Even when we wrestle with God in anger or in sorrow, what sets us apart is that we are people who express, even in wrestling with God, we express that hope. So God, by me bringing this to you, instead of just complaining or bottling it in within me and running away, when I bring this complaint to you and then I go with whatever I can muster up and say, boy, this doesn't make sense, but I trust you. I trust in your faithfulness. I trust that even as Christ on the cross, it looked by all accounts that the Son had been forsaken, that was not the end of the story. So by me saying, Jesus, I'm a follower of you, the very core of this story is the hope that the story doesn't end in tragedy. We do not live in a tragic story. We live, you know, in we could say in class the terms of classical literature of the ancient Greco-Roman world. We don't live in a tragedy, we live in a comedy. Not a comedy as in like the Three Stooges or something like that, but in the classical sense, comedies were stories in which the arc of the character ended in a happily ever after. And so we are people that we don't live in a tragedy. Though we experience moments of tragedy, we have the hope of this happily ever after in the resurrection. So even when people say to me, like, they go, hey, Paul, this thing is so hard. It's so hard that I don't even know if I believe in God anymore. One of the things, and maybe you're coming in this morning in that place where you're bringing something, and maybe lots of people don't even know what you're carrying. And if you were to sit down and have an honest conversation with me, you might say, hey, Paul, I'll be honest with you. I don't even know. I'm going through this thing. I don't even know if I believe in God anymore. Here's what I would tell you, and I've told people this before. I'd say, that's okay. Why not just try this out for me. Try talking to the God you don't believe in. I'm not asking you to believe in him. Just, what would happen? What would happen if you just said, I don't even know if I believe in you? Just try talking. Let it out. That would be the best thing I would recommend to you if you're in that place. Not to shortcut, not to cut off your pain or questions, but just to say, hey, I feel that way too sometimes. I think all of your pastors here and the ministry staff would confess, we have moments where I don't know, but what do we do with that moment? And I would say, just talk. Talk to God about it. Even if you don't know if you believe in him, what's the worst that could happen? If he's not there, you have a few moments of going, I feel like I'm a crazy person talking to myself. That's the worst that can happen. But let's just say you take a little bit of a wager and go, I don't even know if I believe in you, but I am going to wrestle with you even if I don't know what I believe about you. I've seen people go through that thing and come out on the other side changed. So what I want to do now, I'm going to invite the worship team up right now. And I want to give us some space here to practice lament. Because if we don't practice it in church, where else are you going to set aside some time to lament? So you've gotten a bulletin. Hopefully all of you got the bulletin. And whether you take notes or not, we've left space in the bulletin intentionally. And there's typically, hopefully, enough pens in the pew in front of you where you could grab a pen and try this here. I want to lead you in a prayer of lament. And you'll see that we left space in your bulletin under those kind of the biblical pattern of lament. And so what I want to do now is I want to invite you, just for a moment, before we begin to write, and if you don't feel like writing, you could close your eyes and just pray under your breath what you want to tell God in this moment. But I want to lead you through this biblical pattern of lament. And maybe you came in this morning, you're like, I'm flying high, this week was great. All right? Well, maybe you could think of someone else that you know is going through something, and you could lament on their behalf. You could do that too. All right, so I want to invite you now just to close your eyes and for a moment, and I want to invite you to bring to your mind, maybe whether it's something this week, something in the past year, or maybe something long in the past that really caused you sadness, anger, caused you to go, God, this doesn't feel like how it should be. I want you to bring that thing to mind. It might be painful. Now, with that thing in mind, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through, and you can use that space in your bulletin. I would encourage you to write if you can, but you can also pray under your breath. Let's start by addressing God directly. In your own words, just write in that space a direct address to God. Maybe it's something like, my God, I feel forsaken. Maybe it's Father in heaven. Take a moment to address God directly. Now, that's typically the shortest section of this prayer, but now I want to give you a little more space for that unfiltered complaint. And I don't want you to think, I'm in church, I've got all these right things I have to say about God. I want you to bring that thing and just write down that unfiltered complaint. Bring it to Him and say, this is how I feel about this, God. And if you need more time for the complaint, feel free to keep going. But if you've kind of gotten at least some of that out, I want you to move into that next section of petition. Directly ask God, God, I need you to step in. Please, God, step in this way. Deliver me, save me, or this loved one, this friend, this coworker. Bring your petition before God. Ask Him for what you feel like you need. Even if you don't know if it's the right solution, just bring it to Him. And finally, we will give you some more time here after this if you wanted to take more time to write and respond. We're going to give you more time for this. But finally, I want to invite you. You had all the unfiltered complaints, and we kind of set aside the things that we believe to be true about God momentarily, but now I want you to bring those back into view. Bring back into view the things that we profess each week to be true about the faithfulness of God. Bring back into view the resurrection hope. Bring back into view the things that we pray each week. The thing that we prayed this morning from Psalm 23, that surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Move from that place of pain and move into an expression of trust. With whatever you feel like you can bring, say, God, I don't know about this, but I'm going to express trust in your faithfulness. And take a moment to write that down. Now, I want to encourage you during this next song. We have a culture of hurriedness in America. I can tell already. We get to kind of these moments, kind of tail end of the service. Our brains already do. What's the next thing I got to do? What's my next responsibility today? You need to press pause on that. Set that aside. And if you need more time to write during this first song, to express in your own words, prayer of lament, don't be in a hurry. Allow yourself that space. So we're going to remain seated for this first song. If you're done writing or expressing that prayer, I'd encourage you, just from where you're seated, to sing along this simple prayer together.